I think a lot of folks are away on spring break as well, so let's be praying for safe journeys. I do want to read from Sunday Matters by Paul Tripp. He writes, corporate worship is designed to remind us that nothing in us or around us is hidden from God's eyes, and that this is very good news. I think what he's trying to emphasize is that we have to remember that there's nothing we can do to hide from God. God knows what's going on inside our lives. God knows what's going outside. And we don't want to be like Adam and Eve who tried to hide from God. You know, I think sometimes people try to hide from God and you realize you can't hide from him. He's everywhere. But instead, remember that God is the one who is offering his grace and mercy each day, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we mess up. And so his omniscience, when we think about the fact that God knows all things, and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. You know, there's nowhere we can escape from God. And sometimes people see that in a way that's not positive, when instead you should really consider, well, God is saying, I'm here. I know everything about you, but I'm here for you. And so corporate worship, when we come together, it's to be reminded that we all share in that. And even this time is a time where God is with us. He knows all that you've gone through throughout the week. He knows all the struggles and challenges. He knows the sin. And yet he shows his grace and mercy. And that's why it's always a good reminder. Charles Spurgeon writes, some preachers evidently do not believe that the Lord is with their gospel because in order to attract and save sinners, their gospel is insufficient, and they have to add to it inventions of men. I appreciated what Amy was sharing earlier, you know, that as she was growing to understand, well, so how do I look at God's truth? And especially if you've studied psychology, which I did as well, there is this idea where some would think you can integrate things of the world, worldly philosophies or worldly thinking, with Christian theology and say, well, we could find a way to make it work. Now, it's not to say that everything the world teaches is bad. In fact, I think there are many things that the world teaches that they borrow from Christianity. They just don't want to attribute it. But when we think of the gospel, do we really believe the gospel message is sufficient in itself? And this is why you see some churches and some preachers, they preach something other than the gospel. Or it might be like the gospel plus something. This is where you get things like the prosperity gospel, where there are preachers who actually will tell you God wants you to be materially prosperous. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants everything good for you. But they measure it according to those sort of standards. And now, on one hand, I think I wouldn't mind a little more money. I really wouldn't mind a better health. Like, any of you feel that? Like when you have health issues. I wish I could. But is that what we are looking for in life? And so you have some preachers who are like that. But then how about you as, you know, your regular everyday Christian who goes to church? What do you think about the gospel? I think that the average church member, not necessarily here, but when you hear the word gospel, you kind of relegate it to, well, I know that's what we share to unbelievers. And that's kind of it. That's the gospel. We share the gospel with people who are not Christians. And after that, it's not really relevant because it's just part of the past. Like for me, for myself as a Christian, I heard the gospel and I responded to it. And so I'm good. Like what I really need is meat now. As if the gospel was just sort of this one small part of the truth. That's really foolish. Because the gospel is not simply just what is relevant for evangelism. The gospel is relevant to all of life. We have to remember that there is power in the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And salvation is not just about the justification part, dealing with the past, dealing with the penalty of sins. Yes, it does. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel should be such a part of our lives that it helps us to become more like Jesus. Because the gospel ultimately is about Jesus. It's what he did. He died on the cross. He rose again. Why? So that we not only would be saved from the penalty of sin, but that we would be saved to become like him. That's what we call sanctification. Now, if I were to ask you, are you okay with being called a minister of the gospel? Like you, not me, okay? Not the pastor, not Andy, but you. Would you be okay being called a minister of the gospel? Now, that's actually what you are. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. The term minister, we know that it usually refers to a pastor or a reverend, and it can. But just the basic definition of a minister is someone who does the work of ministry. Someone who ministers in the ways that God has called us to. And that's everyone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, starting from verse 12. And again, Paul is starting in chapter 4 talking about just all the things that come out of the incredible calling of salvation. And in verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints, okay, these are the pastors and teachers, this is what they do. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, when you read through that passage, you see that, well, pastors and teachers, what their job is not, they don't do all the work of service. Pastors and teachers are to equip everyone, the saints, for ministry, for the work of service, so that the body of Christ is built up, so that there is unity of faith, that there is the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. You see, the goal is maturing. And that's not just hitting some point. That's a constant process. You know, in verse 14, it says, so that we are no longer to be children. You know, when you think of children, children are cute. Children are, you know, we think of them when they're little. Yesterday, Angela and I had a chance to go visit Benny and JJ. And, oh, they're so cute. You know, but we catch them when they're cute. You know, parents have to deal with them when they're not cute, right? You love children, but you don't want them to stay as children. You want them to grow up. You want them to become mature. And that's really what ministry is about. It's maturing. It's not just one point in time, but that you're committed to this long-term process of life on life. Not only for the individual, but for the body. So that the whole body of Christ would be built up. That's what the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, and you remember as we talked about the Thessalonian church, they had a relatively short time, maybe just months, but they were so committed to the gospel ministry. It wasn't just the proclaiming of it, but it was the practicing of it. It was even the suffering for the gospel. You see, they didn't reduce ministry to just some sort of program or formula. And I think sometimes when you think of church, we just think of, well, what kind of activities are there? And yes, there are activities. But why are we here? Why do we come together? Well, this really goes back to the baseline, the Great Commission. Remember Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We've talked about this many times over the years, that that's what we're here for, the mission of the church, to make disciples of Christ. And it is the authority of Christ that drives the mission. How do we make disciples? Well, we go proclaiming the gospel to the lost. We celebrate the salvation that only Christ gives. So when people get baptized, and next Sunday we'll have a baptism where we'll hear a gospel presentation of someone who has been saved by Christ, we celebrate that together. And then there's the ongoing teaching and equipping and training ministry of the truth of the gospel. When Jesus says to teach them all that I have commanded you, that is part of the gospel ministry. And that's just going to be for your whole life. Because we're going to be growing, hopefully, to the very last day. So gospel ministry is not just this kind of one and done deal. Maybe you shared the gospel with someone and said, "Oh, I did the gospel ministry." No. And you don't just pick and choose what aspects of the gospel ministry that you do. As a Christian, you're called to the entirety of it. In other words, the gospel really should be infused into every part of your life. You don't just say, well, the pastors, they do the bulk of gospel ministry. Well, they have a particular role to play, but it doesn't make them any more important or significant in terms of the gospel ministry. Really, the question is, how is the gospel ministry showing itself in your life? Is it really the grand purpose that you live for? When you think of the big picture of your life, do you see that the gospel is really at the heart of why you live? Now, last week we looked at what it meant to be entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, the ways in which Paul exemplified through that, and also the ways he said you shouldn't do it. I want to go back to verses 7 and 8, so turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. And I want to start back there because it flows into the passage that we're looking at today. So verse 7, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us." Now, last week we talked about this picture of a nursing mother, one who is gentle, one who tenderly cares. And, you know, in thinking about that, sometimes we might say, well, I don't know, I didn't have a mother who was like that, so it's hard to picture. And that's true. Some people have not had mothers who were gentle or tender in their care, and that's a sad reality. But that's not what God intended. God called for and really designed for mothers to be able to really be marked by this, that you are gentle and tender in your care. And it's not that men are not to be tender or gentle, okay? But this picture is one that is very, very impactful. In fact, yesterday when we dropped by Vashka and Kara, I see Kara holding JJ. And, you know, she's just holding him as she's on the sofa, and it's just a very tender picture. But she's tired. Why? Because she's not getting any sleep. And as a mother, and I'm sure all the mothers here, you know, you relate to this, especially when that first year or so, you're not getting sleep. You're tired. But is that an excuse not to be gentle or tender? No, Your personal condition doesn't have any bearing on your calling to show a certain kind of character. You don't show tenderness and gentleness because someone makes it easy for you to do it. You show gentleness and tenderness when it's hard to do that. In fact, when the baby's not being cooperative, when the baby's crying, screaming, and it's driving you up the wall, you're still called to be gentle and show tender care. And that's the picture of ministry. I mean, if you think about it, that it is in some ways very similar. You don't do ministry in a gentle and tender way because people make it easy to do that. In fact, if you go now into verse 9, and we're going to look at the first point, the gospel-driven life, says in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So here we see the picture now of a father who is exhorting, encouraging, and bearing witness as he would his own children. So when you think of the mother and you think of the father and you think, you know, we think of David and Mindy, they just had their baby, right? And for those of you who already have gone through this process, you know that the first child is very challenging. Why? Because you're new to this, right? You don't know what this is like. And after you go home, you know, it's actually kind of nice at the hospital. They take care of you. And then they release you. And then you're like, so what do we do with this baby? It's just such a jolt to your life because it changes everything. But you've made a commitment now. You are not just going to have a baby for a day or for a few weeks or even for a few years. You have them for the entirety of the stewardship that God gives you in raising them up, because one day you'll send them out. And that's a really a challenging part of parenting too, learning to let go. And did you do everything you could to invest into them the gospel of God? It's not easy work. And so when you think of that, it's not just in the context of my own family. When we come to the church, do you realize this is the same dynamic that should be taking place? It is like family life. There are the parents and there are the children. There are those who are discipling. There are those who are investing. They're raising up younger believers. And it's tiring work. Now, Paul says that he worked night and day. And the immediate issue there is he was actually working to support himself so that there would be no sense where the church in Thessalonica would think that he's taking advantage of them. Now, most likely, the Thessalonian church was poor. They gave even out of their being poor, but Paul didn't want to impose upon them, so he worked as a tent maker, and that's where we get the idea of tent making, missionaries who work to support themselves so that they can go share the gospel somewhere. And that's exactly what Paul did. And he says in verse 9, "You remember this. You know this. You know what I'm saying here. When I was there, I didn't ask anything from you. I worked day and night so as not to be a burden." But this is where he reminded them. It was so that he could proclaim the gospel. Now, it wasn't limited to just the proclaiming of the gospel message. But the point he's saying here is he wasn't, the work of the proclamation was not hindered. And so Paul says, "You remember when we were with you, this is how we conducted ourselves. And we worked hard." And again, you know, the word labor and hardship, we talked about that. It's working to the point of exhaustion. You know, just as Paul recognized the labor of love, remember in chapter 1 that the Thessalonian church, they were known for their labor, he wanted to let them know he did the same kind of labor of love for them. He was willing to work to the point of weariness and fatigue. I mean, think about it. I don't know what it's like to make a tent, but I imagine it wasn't easy. It was tiring work. You know, when it says that he went through hardship, just the idea, this just is even a greater term than labor. It's strenuous, it's difficult, but it's paired together so to show that there is a lot of effort being put into this. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, "But you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would imitate us." So why did Paul do this? He wanted them to see that the gospel ministry is meant for everyone to practice. And just in case any of you might think, well, hey, well, those of you who work as full-time pastors, you don't understand what it's like to have to work a full-time job. And then you say, come to church and do all this stuff. Well, Paul's saying, I'm just going to tell you that there's no excuse. In fact, I'm going to show you what it means to work and do the ministry of the gospel. You know, when he planted the church in San Diego, I had to work several jobs for the first 7 years. There was a point where I was driving an hour up to San Clemente and back. And so those were hard days. I was really tired. And we had 3 kids at that point. The fourth one came a few years later. And so I'm working this full-time job in San Clemente. And then the nights are filled, you know, with discipleship, training, meetings. And then the weekend from Friday night to Sunday was like another straight 40 hours of ministry. And then someone came up to me and said, well, you know, you pastors, you don't understand what it's like for us. We have to work a job, and then you want us to come to church and do all this stuff. And inside I was thinking, how can you say that? I'm working another job. I'm commuting 2 hours every day. I have 3 kids, and I'm at all the meetings for church. You're not at all the meetings for the church. So for you to tell me, well, how can you make us do stuff? I thought, well, I don't know what to say other than I'm doing it. I'm working every day another job, and I'm doing the job of a pastor. It's hard. There's labor. There's hardship. But why? Because we seek first his kingdom. We seek first his righteousness. And so Paul there in 2 Thessalonians, he says very directly, he does this to offer themselves as a model so that the church would imitate. Now, you know, it's not to say that pastors are the ones who are the only ones who care about the gospel ministry. And one of the things I'm very encouraged is when I see members of our church who are really dedicated to living out the gospel. And again, it's not a matter of how many ministries you're part of. It's not a matter of how much time you're at the church. The question is the gospel central to your life so much that it exudes throughout your life? Whether you're at work, whether you're at the church, whether you're, you know, doing sports or recreation, is the gospel really central to all of it? The proclamation of the gospel is just the beginning of the work. You know, and Paul says, I didn't impart just the gospel to you, but my very life. That's really what I hope our church could be known for. Yes, we should have our convictions about the gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. So we proclaim the gospel. We're all called to proclaim it. But in our proclamation, how do we do that? And it starts from the get-go. This is why Paul emphasizes this idea of like a mother. You know, they showed their gentleness toward them as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says this about himself: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, there are sometimes well-intentioned pastors or even church members who will proclaim the gospel, but they don't reflect this about Jesus. You know, when Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." What kind of rest? It's not the removal of your problems. That's not what's reality. It's come to Jesus. Do you really believe who he says he is? Because he says he is gentle and humble in heart. That's why we as Christians are called to reflect that. Ephesians 4:32, "Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." 1 Peter 3:8, "Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit." Now, one of the things I've heard over the years is, John, you know, it's nice that you emphasize these kind of things, gentleness, tenderness, grace, mercy, but you can't do that at the expense of truth. And I have a problem when someone says that. Because they'll say, well, what happened to being bold about the truth? Have conviction to confront false teachers and admonish the unruly. Okay. This is how I would respond. The call to be gentle and tender in the ministry of the gospel is never at the expense of truth. But let me ask you this. Is not the call to be gentle and tender truth? Do we not see it there in Scripture? This is not some sentimental emotionalism that you just patch on. It is actually something that we are called to have a conviction of. We are literally called to imitate Jesus by being gentle and tender. We are obeying the truth of Scripture as we do that. We are literally practicing the doctrine of the Christian life by practicing the Christology of Scripture, who Jesus is. And if Jesus is gentle and tender, and we are called to imitate that, we are reflecting a theological truth. We are applying it in the context of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. This is how we are called to conduct a ministry. This is the truth of how the church is to act. And really, we are affirming the theology of bibliology. That's just theology of the Bible. This is why when we look at Scripture, we don't create some sort of divide and say, well, there's truth, and then there's grace, and they're mutually exclusive. No, they're never mutually exclusive. In fact, Jesus, it says that he came with grace and truth in John 1. Now, to be sure, we're not only to emphasize one end of a spectrum. That's not what I'm advocating for. Now, I come from circles where in the profession to have a high view of God in Scripture, it is astounding that there are those who think by being harsh, heavy-handed, critical, judgmental, always pointing out the faults and weaknesses of others while never acknowledging their own weaknesses and struggles. That reflects a false gospel. That doesn't reflect the gospel of Christ. And it's really, really sad to see. That's not the kind of testimony of the gospel that the church is called to practice. What we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2 is the call to live out the gospel in such a way that people can see a motherly gentleness and tenderness in caring for the sheep. In fact, this is what should define elders. You're not an elder just because you know a lot of theology or scripture. If you lack the kind of character that a shepherd should have, and a shepherd is one who exercises gentleness and tenderness toward the sheep, because there are difficult sheep. There are sheep who bite. There are sheep who are rebellious. And it's not just for the shepherds. This is everyone. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." You see, the gospel-driven life is characterized by being devout, righteous, and blameless. And he says, "You are my witnesses, and God is also my witness, that this is how we conducted ourselves. This is how we behaved towards you, in a way that was holy, set apart, in a way that was just and upright, in a way that was without reproach, free from guilt or blame." Paul says, "This is how we ministered the gospel to you." That's the kind of character that reflects the character of Christ. This was the kind of example that they set. Then going to verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each of you as a father would his own children." Again, this is the ministry of the gospel. There is an exhorting. This is the idea of earnestly supporting or encouraging a response or action, a call to one side, to stand alongside them. Encouraging. There's a particular emphasis here to alleviate sorrow or distress, to give emotional strength, to comfort, to console. And then bearing witness, to solemnly assert something, to testify, to affirm, to insist on something that is grave or important. Paul uses the picture of a father here. And this is what a father should be doing with his own children. Just as the mother is characterized by gentleness and tenderness, father is to care for the instruction of his children. So when you think of the ministry of the gospel, there's this parental sense. And that's why we would say that you are to act as spiritual parents towards others. This is discipleship. This is simply to invest your life in such a way that as you give time and energy to someone, you're exhorting them. You know what? Exhortation is this. You come alongside, and as you live life together, you're simply taking God's truth and showing them how it applies in day-to-day life. This is Deuteronomy 6, where it calls the parents to teach them from the time they rise up, as they walk along the path, so the time they go to bed, you are teaching them. You are vitally involved all throughout the course of a day. Encouraging highlights this idea that you are to comfort and console. Because people go through hard times. John MacArthur writes this: "This word was reserved for the tender, restorative, compassionate, uplifting needed by a struggling, burdened, heartbroken child. This beautiful expression of natural fatherly kindness also fits the spiritual father." I think one of the sad realities of this is many have not experienced a father who has been this way. You know, when you think of a young child, yesterday, Angela and I, as we're playing with these younger kids. I think they're like 7 and 5. And okay, if you're into volleyball, this is not how you want to play. Like, you want to play for real, right? Like, you want to play an actual game. You want there to be points. You want people to know what they're doing. Bump, set, spike. No, this is just jungle ball, you know, and kids are hitting it all over the place, and we're not even keeping score. The goal is to get it over the net. But, you know, here, what do you do? Now, for someone who's really competitive, you'd probably lose it. You'd probably walk out and say, what a waste of time. Did I come to spend time with a bunch of little kids? Now, the interesting thing was I was talking to the father of these kids, and he said that the kids came, and they were kind of nervous because they didn't see any other kids. And he was trying to reassure them, like, don't worry, it'll be fun. But think about it from the vantage point of a little kid. You see all these big people, and they're not too excited to see you. Why? Because there's some people who just don't like kids. And that's kind of a sad thing when people actually say that. I don't like kids. Do you remember that you were a kid one day? Way back? Maybe you thought that's the kind of attitude other people had towards you. And now you are one of those people? How horrible. I mean, you think about it from the vantage point of a kid. Like, they think adults don't care. And then when they get hurt, yeah, I remember getting a text from Michael saying Josiah got hurt. You know, as a parent, you know, when our kids were younger, they would get hurt too. So, you know, you all of a sudden you feel this kind of like pang in your heart. You're just like, oh no. You know, like how bad is it? Are they going to be okay? Like there should be a natural sense of compassion. But you want to come alongside and you give a word that will encourage. Encouragement is sometimes very lacking in the conversations that we have with anybody. So you ask yourself, are you characterized by encouragement, especially when you see someone who's discouraged? What they need is encouragement. You know, I'm reminded of this as I think of my girls. I mean, they're all grown up now. They're adults. So it's not like when they're little. But they still go through times where they need an encouraging word. That's what church should be as well. You come alongside and you say, hey, I'm here to be with you. And what I'm going to do when I'm with you is I'm going to invest my life into you. And what is that investment going to consist of? It's going to be God's truth that I hope to be an example of, and then I hope to share with you as appropriate. We need wisdom to know when and how to do that. But also it's to encourage. You know, if there's one place that we should be able to say, if I've had a hard week, and if family was hard, and work was hard, and driving in LA is always hard, is there one place I can come to get a word of encouragement? Now, the key is going to be, is everyone ready to give that? You see, people come expecting it, and if that's all you do, that's a problem too. You are not called just to receive it. You are called to give it. That's ministry. You are to minister. You're not just receiving ministry. You are giving it out. You know, sometimes you can tell someone is sad or someone is burdened, and then you have an opportunity. You know, you just ask that simple question, how was your week? Now, a lot of us, when we hear that question, what's maybe the most common way to respond to that? That's all right. And that's just a vague way to just kind of cover it without saying it was bad. You know, sometimes when people walk by and as they're walking, they're like, hey, how you doing, you know? And I've done this a few times where I say something to see if they actually are listening. You know, oh, I'm horrible. Like, oh, great, have a great day. They didn't hear anything you said. Don't do that. You know, we don't want to test people. But rather it's, do I come alongside? You see, that's what you are all called to do. Each one of you are called to minister in this way. And the last part of this is bearing witness. It's to show the seriousness and importance of truth that we pass down to others. The ministry of the gospel is not to be taken lightly, but the idea of witness, again, it uses the word where we get the word martyr. You're willing to put your life on the line for the sake of the truth. That's what Paul did. We see throughout his life, he suffered. He was stoned. They thought he was dead. But he was willing to put his life on the line, and eventually he did give his life. The ministry of the gospel is parental in nature. It is life on life that continues to minister from birth to maturity. It's a commitment to disciple others, to lovingly invest in them, to persevere through the ups and downs of the spiritual life. Verse 12 gives us the goal. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is so that you would walk in such a way that you glorify God, that you seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. You know, that's one of the things that you have to be committed to, a more long-term perspective. You don't just do this a few weeks. It's not like going to a retreat and expecting everything to happen at that one retreat. No, it's day in, day out. It's week in, week out. You know, one of the things that, you know, unless you stay at a church long enough, you don't get to see this process. You have to persevere. And believe me, it's not easy to persevere. I mean, that's why people quit going to certain churches. They just lose sight of this. And when things are not going well, you know, people bail. Well, that's why the parental perspective really comes into play. You don't bail when it's hard. You know, there are parents who have to deal with kids that get sick. Okay, kids get sick. What happens when they get sick? Oh, they are hard to deal with. Right? They're crying. They're a mess. They'll throw up in your bed. I mean, you know, it's a little inconvenient. And someone who understands their role as a parent understands that, no, you persevere through all that. And you're still gentle and tender, and you're instructing, and you're encouraging, and you're exhorting, and you're letting them know what is true. You're bearing witness all throughout. You know, our church is predominantly young families. And so for those of you who are not parents, what you can get through being here is seeing an example of what this looks like. You know, some people are scared of getting married. Some people are scared of having children. Maybe you got to ask yourself at the heart of that, you know, is it that I'm just only concerned about myself? Now, it doesn't mean you have to get married, that you have to have children necessarily. Being single is just as much a calling before the Lord. But do you understand this sort of mentality? That even if it's not your biological family, you are still loving people as a parent would their child? Do you understand that people come to the church who don't have parents who cared for them in this way? I think that's just one of the things over the years, especially with guys. Talking to young men who have terrible relationships with their fathers. That is by far the most common situation I've had to counsel. And they never tell anybody. Because as guys, you don't share stuff like this. You know, as a church, we're not perfect. And as a church, we're not going to always do this consistently. But this is what we should strive for. That we would be committed to one another in such a way relationally, because we want to see each person here walking in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And I just can't emphasize this enough. Each of you are called to be a minister of the gospel, committed to a long-term investment into the lives of people. You know, Paul gave a great example of this. We didn't impart to you only the gospel, but our very lives. Now, verses 13 through 16 talk about gospel-driven suffering. You know, in verse 13, and we'll start there, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." You know, Paul shares with the Thessalonians, you suffered in the same way that we have. You see, back in Judea, the Jews were persecuting us. In fact, they were doing everything they could to even hinder speaking to the Gentiles, because the Jews hated the Gentiles. But the Thessalonian church, they're suffering at the hands of their own people. They understand the suffering. You see, when the Jews persecuted those who were believers, you have to remember that they were also the ones who killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their prophets. They drove them out. They do not please God and are hostile to all men. You know, we have to ask ourselves sometimes, why is it hard to have a gospel witness in this world? It's because the world hates Christ. You shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, look at the trajectory of our culture. I mean, in just the past 10, 15 years, the pace at which it has gone forward in the complete destruction of the biblical view of marriage, and now the understanding of gender, all these things. Just by talking about this, it's considered a hate crime. And you think, well, what happened? How come we can't even talk about something? Well, there is a spiritual component to this. There is a hatred for the gospel. You will have suffering even from your own countrymen, just like the Jews did to Paul, just like the Gentiles did to the Thessalonian church. There was real suffering taking place. In fact, when you read through the story of Paul's life, it's just filled with suffering, persecution. I mean, physical violence. You know, the ones who brought him the most heartache had to be his own people, to suffer at the hands of his own people. I mean, think about that. How painful it must have been. But it didn't stop him from the ministry of the gospel. In fact, verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." Why was Paul thanking God without ceasing? Because he saw the Thessalonian church receive the word of God, which they had heard from them. And it says, "You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." Paul was affirming the Thessalonian church for being a church that understood suffering. They were eyewitnesses to the suffering of Paul. But what really stood out in the midst of suffering was that they received the word of God. They received it for what it really was, that it was from God. And they didn't only receive it intellectually, they received it as the word of God that was at work in them as they believed it. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The ministry of the gospel is the ministry of the word of God. The word of God is at the heart of all of gospel ministry. And Paul was thanking God without ceasing to see this ministry be received by the Thessalonian church. You know what's one of the most encouraging things when, you know, I get to hear a testimony is that they said, well, you know, we'll ask, so what brought you to Lighthouse and what caused you to want to become a member? Well, more often than not, it's just simply the ministry of the word. Because there are people who go to churches that don't give the ministry of the word. They don't really believe that it's God's word. And what they're actually saying is they don't believe God. God has given us his word. Not only do you believe in it, but is it doing its work in you? Is it changing your life? Does it bring conviction to your soul? You know, I don't know how many times people have come up to me after a sermon and they would say, do you know what's going on in my life? I'm like, nope, I have no idea. It sounds like you know something. I have no idea. But it's kind of like, you know, if the shoe fits, I mean, just take it. This is God's word. God is the one who is giving his truth to you. Not because someone's trying to call you out. It's because your life needs to be changed. And only God's word can do that. So that's why the focus is so much on the word of God here on a given Sunday. What takes most of the service? The sermon. Because it's about the word of God. You know, there are some churches. I went to a church once when they asked me to speak, and they said it's a 7-minute sermon. You have 7 minutes. Now, I don't know about you. I heard 7 minutes. That's single digit? What do you say in 7 minutes? How do you communicate God's word in that way? And you spend an hour singing the refrain like 100 times? I don't know. That's why in flocks, and we have flocks tonight, we're going through Psalm 119. Why are we going through Psalm 119? So that you would learn to love God's word, to see it as a treasure. That's why we've been spending the last year and a half going through Psalm 119. That's why we're reading through the Old Testament together as a church. And, you know, it's about to get hard. Okay, you hit Exodus 20. Okay, some of you are going to have to really gear up for this. You're going to see God's word really from the aspect of the law. And some of you are going to fall asleep. And your quiet time is going to get real quiet. Because you're like, oh my goodness, this is so hard. Well, if God's word is profitable, like 2 Timothy says, am I going to read it so that I would take it for what it is? As the word of God. I don't read the parts that are just nice to read. I read all of it. That's why we go through this with our small groups and we discuss, and hopefully that's what you're doing in your small groups as we are reading together the Old Testament, and to say, in what I'm reading, how is it at work in my life? Like, how is it actually changing how I think, how I live? You know, recently we went through Genesis chapter 50, and it's the portion on Joseph, where after his father dies, his brothers are afraid that he's going to take revenge. And so they come to him and they say, Joseph, before our father died, he wanted you to know that, we were bad. Please forgive us. They were already expecting Joseph to take revenge. And what does Joseph say? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50:20. And then he says, I will take care of you and your children. Now, that is such a powerful example of forgiveness and love and care towards the very ones who wanted to kill him, his own half-brothers. How can you not read something like that and have it affect how you view forgiveness? Have any of us gone through something like what Joseph has gone through, and yet we are less willing to forgive for something much lesser. So how is the Word of God at work in you? You see, it's not just the pastors that do this. It's all of you. As you share what you're learning, that you're able to affect other people's lives. That's the ministry of the gospel. Life on life. So you first need to make sure that the Word of God is having its effect in your life. And the highlight that Paul gives here is that it's while you were suffering. It was not convenient. It was not easy. It was hard. And yet you received the Word of God. And I meet with some pastor friends, and they're at churches that are going through a really rough time. And some of them are going through circumstances that are just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so the churches are in a mess. There's hardship. There are trials. There is suffering. But here's the test of anyone who says that they're a Christian. Are you going to respond to the Word of God and really believe it's God's Word? Do you really believe that it is the authority, the final authority? Do you believe that it's sufficient, that you don't need anything else? That's what I really appreciated about what Amy shared, because she had to wrestle through that. Is the Bible sufficient? Do I really believe that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible? Do I really believe it reflects who God is and that it is His will for my life? Do I really believe that? You know, I mean, that's the point of why we read this. We read so many other things and we wonder why we struggle. Are you spending time in God's Word? And are you ministering to each other in that investment? Well, lastly, gospel-driven joy. Verse 17 through 20. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I mean, what we're seeing here is Paul's heart. He had to leave because he was driven out. And he wanted to go back. He says, more than once. So we have been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart. Yes, physically, we were taken away from you, but we were not taken away from you in heart. That's why he said, we were more than eager with great desire to see your face. That's an interesting thing. Do you want to actually see someone's face? Like to actually look at them and say, it is with great eagerness and desire that I want to see your face. Paul says that Satan hindered him more than once. He wanted to go back. Why? Because he loved them. Because he actually wanted to see them face to face. There's something about being physically engaged in the lives of people. This is, I think, one of the reasons why COVID messed up so many churches. It took away the sense of importance of actual physical presence, face-to-face presence. You know, when you come to church on a Sunday, sometimes it's hard to remember even names, right? You look at their face, and you know, this is what happened yesterday. We're in San Diego, so there are all these folks from San Diego. It's so stressful because in my mind, I'm like, okay, I should know their name. I should know their name. I think their name starts with an A. Alex, Abraham, no. And I'm wrestling, and sometimes I remember, sometimes I don't. But the one thing I do appreciate is getting to see someone's face. Right, to see the face of a fellow brother, a fellow sister, and to know that Christ is the one who has united us. You know, when Paul says, who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Now, some self-righteous person is going to point at this and say, shouldn't it be God? Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's talking about this is the context of ministry. This is what I long for. This is what I hope for. This is where I find my joy. This is what I would see as the crown. It is that it is you. Is it not even you? Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. You see, Christ is the one who defines all this for us. It is because of Christ that we find our hope or joy or even our crown of boasting in the ministry to others. For you are our glory and joy. You know, there's a very real sense, and it's not taking away that God is to receive the glory, that God is our ultimate joy. It's not contesting that. But there should be a place where when you come to church and you would say, you know what? You. Those of you that I would seek to love and serve and edify and bear your burdens and pray for you, you are the one that I find my joy in. You are the one that I would boast about. You. You are worth the ministry of the gospel. You see, Paul, he suffered so much, but there's something just very real about his heart for people. So I long to see your face. You are my hope, my joy, my crown of boasting. Again, this is not just for the pastor. This is for everyone. You know, would you come to church and share in this ministry of the gospel? Why? And that one phrase there in verse 19, is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? You know, when you think about Christ, why did he come? He came to save us from our sins. He came to join us together in him. That's why Ephesians 2 and 3 are so crucial to understand. We are now in him. Our whole identity has been redefined. We are no longer about ourselves. We are in Christ. We are Christians, little Christs. We desire to be like him, and we do that together. But is Christ really at the heart of all this? I want to end with this thought before we go to communion. We hear all these exhortations, things that we are called to be and do. But apart from Christ, you can't do any of this. So really you have to ask yourself is, do you know and love Christ? Do you earnestly seek to follow him? Because he alone is worth it. I found this quote, I don't know who wrote it, but it says this, my salvation is in Christ. My redemption is in Christ. My forgiveness is in Christ. My life is in Christ. My worth is in Christ. My freedom is in Christ. My cleansing is in Christ. My sanctification is in Christ. My justification is in Christ. My heart is in Christ. My mind is in Christ. My new life is in Christ. My confidence is in Christ. My hope is in Christ. My victory is in Christ. My promise is in Christ. My eternity is in Christ. My rest is in Christ. My peace is in Christ. My reconciliation is in Christ. My everything is Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Every day that we have been given here is because of Christ. So will you live in such a way that ministers Christ, from the point of sharing the gospel to someone who's lost, to celebrating their salvation through baptism, through teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's all of us. And hopefully we do this in such a way that reflects the gentle and tender care of a loving mother, that also exhorts Christ, encourages and bears witness like a father, and that would be the ongoing, persevering ministry of Lighthouse LA. I want you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.